Well, good evening, everyone.
Hello.
As we get started, I wanted to thank you for praying. My trip was just blessed all the way. And if you ever have the chance to travel and get everybody praying for you, you will not believe how life is. It's so much different when you come home and the prayers stop and you come back to earth. And brick walls are not soft here like they are. I know. But a couple of things stuck out of my mind. Number one, again, being reminded, this is the best weather in the world. I spent the 3 days in England, in Hastings, on the way. South England's supposed to be a lot warmer than North England. And it was 49 degrees, raining with the wind. And they said, oh, it's not too cold. And I go, oh, it's cold. It was cold. When the wind is blowing and the rain is falling and everything is wet and it never dries off. But it was pretty nice because they had 3 weeks of solid rain before I got there. And the 2 days I was there, the sun even came out for a few minutes. I mean, maybe 5 minutes. But anyway, they were happy. But prayers were great. And then Cyprus was very nice this time of the year. And so that's more like Catalina or like, I don't know what, but... Just an island kind of a thing. And anyway, really appreciate your prayers. I do pray because that's the one thing you can do that makes such a difference, such a difference, such a difference. Well, tonight we are in chapter 41 of Isaiah. And I don't know how many of you are familiar, maybe all of you, I hope, with verse 10, but that has always been one of my most favorite verses. And so we get to kind of see the context of it, and it's, I'm sure you know the verse of Isaiah 41:10, but it reads, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Such a fantastic verse, and so I thought we were just seeing how firm a foundation, because the second verse of that hymn is this verse I just read you. So we will sing Isaiah 41:10, at least the second verse. The first verse is, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." I think Vernon McGee uses this. I believe it is. I'm not sure. But anyway, let's sing this, and the words are on the front page. So join in if you will. Father, we thank you for this great verse with the two commands, "Fear not and be not dismayed." And then your promise, Lord, that you will be with us. For you are our God and you will give us help. And you'll strengthen us and help us and cause us to stand upheld by your righteous omnipotent right hand. So, Lord, as we study your word tonight, as we open our hearts to you, may we not only hear you speak to us, but may we commit in our hearts to be obedient to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll turn to chapter 41 of the book of Isaiah. And you remember the last time we met 2 weeks ago, we had chapter 40. And that ended with that great promise. Well, going back a little bit further, you remember the first 39 chapters are the Old Testament of the book of Isaiah. In that, the 39 chapters kind of correspond with the 39 books in the Old Testament. And then the New Testament has 27 books. And the last part of Isaiah, where we're now, is the 27 verses. So we see then that the first 39 chapters were all about the impending judgment. And primarily the enemy was Assyria, and it was about to conquer Jerusalem. And Judah was going to be judged. But we know that the Lord intervened and killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night, and that was kind of the end of the Assyrian army. And then we come on into the New Testament. Now here we jump all the way over the Babylonians, and we really jump to the Medes, and we'll be talking about Cyrus off and on for the rest of this book. And tonight we'll be talking about Cyrus, and we have all past tense verbs about Cyrus. But he won't be born for another 150 to 170 years. And so one of the real keys is the emphasis on prophecy in the scriptures in tonight's study. We'll see a number of things. One, we'll see, of course, we already know that the only redeemer is Jesus Christ. The only religion, the only belief system that has a redeemer is Jesus Christ. The only religion or system for salvation whose founder and who we worship has conquered death is Jesus Christ. And we will see that it says Yahweh tonight is Jesus Christ. So any question about Jesus being God, being Jesus the Son of God, we have a verse or two tonight, and we'll have more in the book of Isaiah that says Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. Now also, the Bible is the only book that is significantly filled with prophecy. Between a third and maybe 40% of the Bible is prophetic. There's no other book that has any significant prophecies in it. And so that is really radical when you think about it. When God tells us before something happens, as though it had already happened, and then it happens, he's showing us that he is outside the time-space continuum, and he knows the end from the beginning. And so that is so comforting, is it not, to have a God who knows the end. We don't. He didn't give us the ability to see forward at all. We can see sideways. We can see backward in a way because of experience, but we can't see where we're going. We don't know what tomorrow brings. Now, I can tell you about my plans for tomorrow. I can tell you about my plans for next week. I can tell you about my plans for next 6 months, or maybe next 6 years, or maybe next, well, not in my case, 60 years, because I don't think I can go that far. But I can plan all I want, but nothing may happen, right? We don't even know if we'll be here by the end of this study. Now, the study may not be quite that long as it sounds, but he could come at any time. And if he doesn't come for all of us through the rapture at any time, he'll come to us one by one at any time, right? And that's the way it is. So we have nothing to fear about death because he's conquered death. But the Old Testament saints weren't in that position. And the world today, largely not believing in Christ, is scared to death to die. That's just the reality. So we've got the good news, and we must not forget that. We've got the only good news. And we've got the irrefutable good news. And people will say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that Christ ever was born. And you know, it really, in one respect, is tragic that they don't believe. In another respect, it doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. It is true, right? Unbelief by somebody doesn't make something not true. It just means they don't believe it. Well, as we finish then in chapter 40, but those who wait on the Lord, God is promising the weak ones here, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. well-known verses, and this is what the Lord is promising us as the believers. And in those days, Israel, who were weak in a sense. But then we go right on into verse 1 of chapter 41. No chapter breaks in the original. They shall walk and not faint, and then keep silence before me, O coastlands. So now God turns away from the favored Israelites to their enemies, basically. And he's turning to unbelieving nations here, O coastlands or islands, faraway countries. Basically, it's to the world here, really, to the nations of the world. And those are basically unbelieving nations. It says, let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, the unbelievers, and let them speak. Let them come near together for a public debate or judgment. I'm not sure what your translation has. The New King James is for judgment. But God basically says, we're going to have a little hearing here. I'm going to conduct a little hearing, and it's going to be public, so everybody's going to hear what's going on. And so he's inviting them to come near, and you can speak, and come near together, you together, and I will meet you there. And then he asks some who questions here. Verse 2, who raised, and notice raised is past tense, up one from the east, who in righteousness called, another past tense verb, him to his feet, who gave, another past tense verse, the nations before him, who made, past tense, him rule over kings, who gave, past tense, them as dust to the sword, as driven a stubble to his bow. So we read, and then who pursued, another past tense verse. This is so awesome because we're talking about Cyrus here, I believe. It certainly is about Cyrus. It may also include Abraham. It may also include Jesus Christ. Those could all be fulfillments of this. But if you look at what the thrust of this chapter is, it's about God showing his superiority over idols because he's telling us in advance things are going to happen before they happen. Now, at this particular time of Isaiah, Abraham had already happened. So it certainly wasn't forthtelling about Abraham, although the context could fit another time, not just Isaiah's time. And, of course, Jesus Christ hadn't come and wasn't going to come for another 700-plus years. But Cyrus here is going to be talked about pretty much off and on through the rest of the book of Isaiah. And keep in mind, this is 150 to 170 years before he will be born. And we had it even before in last week's study or the other the study, I'm not sure, before that, but where Paul would address this in the book of Romans when he was talking to Abraham about his sons, as though he had sons, or his son anyway, through your seed, and speaking things as though they were when as yet they didn't exist. And God can do that because he's outside of the time-space dominion. And so, but he's the only one who can talk about things as they are today when in our time-space they may be 2,000 years away, right, or whatever it is, away. And so here again, he's talking about Cyrus. And so who raised up the one from the east? God. Who in righteousness called him to his feet? It's God. Who gave the nations before him? God. And made him rule over kings? God. Who gave them as dust to the sword? God. As driven stubble to his bow? God. Who pursued them and passed away safely? By the way, that he had not gone with his feet. Who has performed and done it? So God is saying, I am God, and this is what I have done, but it hasn't happened yet because it is a prophetic statement here. Now, a little later on, he'll actually name Cyrus by name, and there's no question at all of who it is. And commentators like to argue whether this is Cyrus or whether it's Abraham. Well, it's both, so just say it's both. But it doesn't really matter. It's God who raises everybody up. And in this case, is going to tell us by name who Cyrus is going to be, again, 150-plus years before he is born. And you remember, all of these things came to pass during the time of Ezra, when in the first chapter of Ezra there we have Cyrus, and also then on through that period of time when he commits him and Zerubbabel to go back and build the temple in Jerusalem. So he is favoring the nation of Israel, who had been in captivity at that point, And so this is where he is saying he made him rulers over king. He gave them as dust to the sword and driven stubble to his bow, who pursued them and passed safely by the way he had not gone with his feet. Verse 4, who has performed and done it? Calling the generation from the beginning. And here's the answer. I, the Lord, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last I am he. So, very familiar passages as we get to the book of Revelation, as you know. Chapter 1, as the Lord Almighty is speaking of who he is. And in verse 17, we have these same words here. As you know, I'll just read them. But in Revelation 1, we have it in verse 11 too. But verse 17, we have John speaking. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So in Isaiah here, we said, I, the Lord, am the first and I, the last I am. That's Yahweh now. I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. So there we have Yahweh saying it in Isaiah, and in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus Christ saying it. So Jesus is God. And then the last chapter, close to the last few verses here in the whole Bible, we read in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 22, and behold, Jesus Christ speaking, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So that's Jesus Christ speaking at the end of the Bible. And here, years earlier, by Isaiah speaking, I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Verse 5, the coastlands, or again these foreign nations, saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Now, what do the pagans do? They do encourage each other. And so here's what we need to do. We need to make some gods. Because I'm afraid. I'm going to make some gods to help me. So here's what they do. Verse 7, the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith, who smooths with a hammer, inspired him, who strikes the anvil. Now, I love this, saying, it is ready for the soldering. How would you like to have a god that has to be soldered? Soldered means melt the mold, mold the metal together so it'll stand up. Or you make chains to hold it up. Or you get a peg to hang it up. That's a God that you really lean on, right? He can't even stand up himself, let alone hold you up. But saying it's ready for the soldering, then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Oh, we don't want our gods to fall over. Remember it, in the time of the Philistines, they had Dagon, I guess it was. Dagon or Dagon was their god. And when they got into the Dagon's temple with the Ark of the Covenant, what happened to Dagon? Dagon fell down and his head came off, right? So they propped him back up one day, and then he fell down the first day. Then he propped him back up, then the second day he fell down, his head broke off and his hands broke off. So when you have a god that you got to keep propping up, that's not a god that you want or I want, but that's what the world is basically serving for the most part, false gods, aren't they? What is Allah? What is Buddha? What are all the cults worshiping? They're worshiping something that is not God, something that is dead. But here we have, well, dead, it never was alive, but it's just a thing. It's not God. So he says he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. But now notice the contrast. But you, Israel, are my servant. Now, everything in these next few verses here, take personally, because this applies to us as well. Unless we have some pagan worshipers in here tonight. And if we are, stand up and we'll talk to you until you accept Christ and you won't be allowed to sit down. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. I love that. He's referring to Abraham, my friend. My friend Abraham, who believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Jesus calls us friends, doesn't he? In John 15:5, he said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. the descendants of Abraham, my friend, this is who he's talking to, descendants of Abraham, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. I think that's prophetic, talking about the regathering of Israel, which has just happened in our lifetime, more or less, with Israel being established as a nation once again. Now, not everybody's been called back there, but a lot of them have, and called from his farthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. We read about that in Romans chapter 11, that he says he has not cast Israel away. There are plans for Israel in the future. I've chosen you and have not cast you away. And now he goes right into that verse that's a great favorite of mine, and I'm sure of yours as well. So the first command is fear not. How many of you are afraid? Well, you're disobeying God's command. God says, fear not. So when you're afraid, and it's natural to be afraid in these bodies, you know? I mean, if I see some crushing thing coming toward me, I'm going to be afraid of it, right? Well, at least I better be afraid of it. But that's not really what we're talking about here, not fear to get out of the way of something. This is just being afraid. So many of us are afraid, we don't even know what we're afraid of. But I can't sleep because I have fear, I have fear, I have fear, and I can't sleep or whatever. But he says, fear not. Why? For I am with you. Fear and faith, mutually exclusive. Fear is not enough faith. Faith overcomes fear. So we have, fear not, for I am with you. That's the promise. That's the promise with each of us. Do you sense that God is with you? Oh, I wish you could have been with me this last week with all the prayer that I had, because you could just sense God's presence all the time, everywhere. It was just awesome. Thank you for praying. I am with you. And then the second command, be not dismayed. How many of you spend some time in dismayment? I don't think that's a word, but how many of you spend time being dismayed or bewildered? It's like, I don't know what God is doing. I don't know what's happening, but I'm kind of in a fog and I can't seem to get my direction. I can't seem to find the Lord, and I'm just bewildered. I'm just dismayed. But remember what God wrote in his God-breathed word here that you can take and read and hold God to it, because he will not break a promise that he has made. For I am your God. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And every one of us can say that if we believe in Jesus Christ. He is our God. And then he also promises, I will strengthen you. I will strengthen you. For I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Now, I remember last time, God showed us a little bit of just how big he was, remember? What fits in the palm of his hand? All the oceans. I had a short trip this time. It was only 6 hours over the ocean, but still, 6 hours at 600 miles an hour, that's a lot of water. Not as much as the Pacific Ocean. Water comes up maybe a little higher in the Pacific. But he holds the ocean in the palm of his hand, he says, and in the span of his hands are the heavens. At least 24 million light years, we think. And those are numbers so big. And then it said what? He weighs the earth in a balance, the dust of the earth. And we had what? 13 million trillion tons or whatever it was. I mean, it was some number so big, it doesn't really matter what the number was. I mean, it's got so many zeros on it, you can't count them all. But that's just the earth, and the earth is just a little speck. You know, the sun has 815,000 miles in diameter, and we're 8,000 miles in diameter. And then Betelgeuse is so big that our solar system can rotate even to Jupiter inside Betelgeuse, room for that inside this star, and that's not even the biggest star. And that's moving at 67,000 miles an hour. How would you like to be steering that baby, huh? So that's God. And then what about the stars? It says he counted them and named them all, and not one was lost. Remember how many are estimated in our Milky Way? Billion stars. And how many in the trillion? I can't remember how many. Billion, yeah. A billion in our galaxy, and then a billion galaxies, so there's a billion trillion stars. Now, somebody's counted this out. I didn't. Somebody counted it out, but they said, just in our Milky Way, If you would name a star every second, it would take you 2,500 years to name the stars in the Milky Way galaxy at one per second. So, you know, we're going to be in Isaiah a while, but you'll never be able to name all the stars by the time we get out of Isaiah. It'll take us 2,500 years to name the stars in the Milky Way. And that's just a tiny little part of it. That's how big God is. And yet he says, I will be with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you think those arms can handle you? Do you think they can hold you? We know the answer to that, absolutely. So he says, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. And then he says, against your enemies, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. We all have everybody who's in anti-Semitism here tonight to listen to this, you know. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Your enemies shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you shall be as nothing. So he says it twice. They shall be as nothing, and here shall be as nothing. The enemies who come against the Lord, if they persist in coming against the Lord, they will be as nothing. Now we know, because of God's grace and mercy, there's always that opportunity, as long as a person has breath, turn and repent and to come to the Lord. But without that, they will be as nothing, as a non-existing thing. And why? For I, now here again, he's encouraging the believers and encouraging Israel. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. He doesn't say, hold my right hand. Big difference. Remember Pastor Chuck's example? He said whenever he had his little grandchildren come to the corner, cross the street, he would always hold their hand and never have them hold his hand. Because if you have a little hand holding on to your hand and an emergency comes along, they get torn off from your grip. But if you're holding them, you've got them. And so the Lord here has got us. He's holding us. He says he will hold us with his right hand. In verse 10, he said, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So upholding us with his righteous right hand in verse 10 and in verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Isn't that great? So the next time you get really dismayed, just say, here, Lord, hold me. Would you hold me? I need to be held by you, Lord. Or you're in danger. Hold me, Lord. I will hold your right hand, saying to you, he's saying this to you, fear not, for I will help you. How many of you are availing yourself to that verse? Hold my right hand, Lord, and I'll listen to you. I know you're saying, fear not, I will help you. Isn't that awesome? Can you grasp that? I don't know if I can grasp it. It's just too awesome for me. But that's what it says, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Now, unless we get totally into the camp of Abraham and think, well, Abraham is a pretty good guy, and really I'm not. Consider your comparison now to worm Jacob. Maybe that'll make you feel a little bit better. Fear not, you worm Jacob. This is Tola again. Remember the Tola worm? You remember that red mother, dyed red mother of the Tola worm? When she has young, she fastens herself to typically wood. Doesn't have to be, but typically wood. And she fastens herself until the babies are born. And she's stuck so tightly to that wood that you can't extract her without just tearing the wood apart, really. And then the young come on the scene, and they're under her shell, and they eat their mother for their sustenance, giving her life for her young, as Jesus gave his life for us, as he said, I'm a worm and not a man. And then you remember what happens when finally then the young are established and her body is totally dead she drops off, leaving a red stain, for example, on all her young, so they're stained red. And then when she falls off, there's a red stain on the wood. It's also typical of the cross, isn't it? And then in 3 days, that red stain turns white. That's the tola worm. And so that's the word here, tola, where he says, fear not, you tola Jacob, you worm Jacob. And of course, it's all a sign of Christ who gave himself for us that we might live. You remember Lydia in Acts 16, the seller of purple, the red to dye, the cardinal Roman robes and all was all extracted from these tola worms. And they would capture these tola worms and then crush them, and that's how you got the red dye. So this is very red, this tola worm. And of course we have here, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. And then now the God again, our Lord says again, this is a great verse here, I will help you, says Yahweh, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here we see again a great sign of divinity here in our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, is Jesus Christ. This is the first time Redeemer is used in the book of Isaiah. It will be used a total of 7 times. This is the first time it's used. And your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And that's why when we get to the New Testament, he was called the Holy One of Israel, because that's what he's been referred to all along here in the scriptures, the Holy One of Israel. And now God is saying, Israel, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away and the whirlwind shall scatter. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, I think it's quite amazing, those of you who can remember the 67 war and some of the wars of Israel, even a secular nation, which is not really looking to the Lord the way they should, but God is still blessing them. They've had victories, unsupernatural victories in these wars. And of course, when we get to the end times, there will be even more supernatural stuff going on than has gone on so far. And of course, that 6-day war where Jerusalem was conquered and taken back from the Gentiles after the age of the Gentiles. And of course, in 1948, they got their citizenship at the country, which is a total miracle for a country to stay, be a country for 1900 years of not having a homeland, such a miracle of the Lord. So Israel is very significant. But we see here, they shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. So the Holy One of Israel is the Redeemer, is Yahweh, is God, glorying in the Holy One of Israel. And that's all coming. It's not there today. I had some really good times with a couple of fellows from Israel. They've been coming to our Middle East conference each year. And I had a little time to kind of talk in depth to both of them. They have a burden that I don't have because I'm not Jewish. Because I know that believing in Jesus Christ today, everybody has the opportunity for salvation, Jew or Gentile. And we're all the same. We can only come one way. But with the church is going to be raptured and out of here, and you won't see the church again after Revelation chapter 4, right? And all of the Jews that are saved at that point will be part of the church. But now the ones that come through the tribulation and then through the 1,000-year millennial reign, and what happens to Israel during that time, because Israel is named and has got some plans at the very end of that, they're very grieved about that particular period as far as, you know, the large number of those 2/3, Zechariah says, will be killed. Now, I don't know if those 2/3 are all unbelievers that die like everybody else dies in the tribulation, or if they are martyred. I'm not sure what that means, but they're very concerned about Israel because they see, you know, it is so secular and so few believe. They know the Lord has a remnant. He always has a remnant, and the remnant is there. And they don't think they will take a part, you know, in the 144,000. I don't think that's where the 144,000 are coming from. But these are some of the things that the Jewish people are concerned about, the Jewish believers are concerned about. And I just, you know, I go back to Romans 9, 10, 11 and look at that and just kind of rest in that, knowing that when the period of the Gentiles has come in, then the blindness of the Israelites will be removed, and that's in the Lord's hands. He's going to handle all that, and he doesn't need my help. But pray for them, because they have a real heart for missions, and they just don't see any real, generally in the churches in Israel, of having any idea about missions, about looking and getting the gospel out of their own country. But anyway, it's interesting, kind of interesting to talk to them about some of these things. But glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Now we have the grace and mercy of God being shown for the underprivileged. You know, today the underprivileged are being taken advantage of and will always be taken advantage of in an unjust world, because it's the strong that mows down and tramples on the poor and needy. But here, the poor and needy seek water. Maybe they're parched throats. There's none. It says their tongues fail for thirst. Then what? I, Yahweh, the Lord, will hear them. The God, I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights. Now, this is absolutely opposite reverse here. When you got the rivers up on the heights and you got the fountains in the midst of the valleys, that's kind of opposite natural nature. You usually have the rivers down in the valleys. You don't have them up on top of the hills. But I will open rivers in desolate heights, fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree all together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, you'll notice that's kind of a spiritual thing, I think, as far as the feeding goes with the trees and all, because there's not a single fruit tree in that whole list there. Cypress tree, pine tree, box tree, but he's going to provide, and the myrtle tree and the oil tree, the acacia cedar tree, these are going to be the trees. By the way, it's estimated that since Israel was reestablished as a nation, there have been 55 million trees planted in Israel, because during that time of Israel's absence from the land, you know, they were under the Turks at the end, and the Turks started taxing trees. You were taxed on how many trees you had on your property. Guess what happened to your trees? They all died. Chop, chop, chop. So you didn't have to pay taxes on them. So by the time Zionism started to merge again in the late 1800s and so forth, there were basically no trees in almost all of Israel. It was just denuded. And so the climate had changed, because it's very important. So they started planting two basic types of trees. You know, the rivers were all clogged up going into the Mediterranean from the sand that it would come in down the Nile. And so it was all swampland, malaria, and just a terrible mess. But they brought in the eucalyptus trees to suck up the water out of the swampland. And then they planted the pine trees on the mountains and on the hills to break up the rocks. Those mountain, the roots tend to break up the rocks, forming soil so that you get farmland. Can be reclaimed and that kind of a thing. And so today you go there in lots of places, you see an awful lot of trees. Some are a little scrawny looking, where they're not doing too well, but yet 55 million trees estimated to have been planted since in the last 70 years there of Israel's history. So God says, I will plant the wilderness, the cedar and the acacia trees, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine. Now, again, that's supernatural. You don't have those growing in the desert. And the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Now, we're going to look at the futility of idols a bit. And God, again, now is going to challenge them to call on their gods, basically to do something, do anything, because they won't do any. Verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Very interesting term, King of Jacob. You don't see that very often, King of Jacob. But King of Jacob, let them bring forth and show us what will happen, false gods. Let them, the false gods, show the former things that were, that we may consider them. If you don't want to predict the future, recall the past. Let us know the latter end of them and the decision of things to come out of the things that have already passed. If there's still silence there, which there would be, show the things that are to come hereafter. Tell us what's coming up. God just said, I just told you about this man I'm raising up from the east. That hasn't happened yet, but I raised him up from the east. Show the things that are come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. If you have gods that have any strength that would start to be worthy of trusting in, they should be able to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Now, we know there are no other gods that can do that. Only the one true and living God can do that. So this is what God is saying. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are good. Yes, do good or do evil. In other words, call on your gods to do anything. Just do something that we can see that they're, you know, it's just like Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? He said, you know, maybe your God is sleeping, or maybe he's, and so they're slashing themselves all up and bleeding and all of this and screaming and yelling. Nothing, just quiet. Same thing is happening here, in a sense, because they are not doing anything. So he says, yes, if you can't show us the past, if you can't show us the future, just do good or do evil, do something, that we may be dismayed and see it together. And then God says the right conclusion, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, as you read that, you think of, or as I think of it anyway, of the Muslims, as I think of the Buddhists, as I think of the Hindus, I want to think of them with the love that God has for them, but I also want to think of them in desperation that they're really just an abomination to the God, to God right now in their false belief. How tragic that is, that they would die for that. So we want to pray for that. And you know, when we pray for kings and those in authority, if you look down the list of the 200 and some nations, you'd be amazed how many Mohammeds there are in the kings and those in authorities. Because basically all these Muslim nations, they're all led by Muslim kings or Muslim rulers. And so we pray for the kings and those in authority. We want to pray, keeping some of these things in mind, it would seem to me. They desperately need the Lord. They need the fear of the Lord, and they need to be accountable to him. So now the Lord again is back to prophecy again. I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come. I don't think he's talking about Assyria, because that's past. But I think he's talking about Babylon, which will come. And then later, we will have Rome will come. And everybody comes from the north to take Jerusalem, because that's the only route to the city that's not defended by steep walls, so to speak. And so that's where they come from the north. But he's raised them up from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. And he shall come against princes as through mortar, or as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Then he says, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? And of course, nobody other than God. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know in former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. So the false gods have nothing to offer. But he says, the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. In other words, the false gods or those following the false gods, there was nobody among them. There was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So when you ask these gods to make some noise, all you heard was wind and confusion. You didn't hear anything else. So that brings us to the end of the chapter here. Now, if you turn on your notes just a moment for a couple of things I wanted to point out. On page 6, in the center column, about two-thirds of the way down, the Lord's summation, idols are worthless and man is so limited. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. In contrast to the idols who can tell nothing of the future, the Lord knows. He knows that he will bring Cyrus from the north to conquer the Babylonians who conquered Judah and Jerusalem and took them captive. God would use Cyrus to allow the Jews to exile in exile to return, Zerubbabel's time. Cyrus had the greatest respect for Jehovah in his proclamation freeing of Israel in Ezra chapter 1. In it, he states correctly that Jehovah had given him all the kingdom. So this is relating back to Cyrus, whom I've raised up in this chapter, who has declared from the beginning that we may know not the idols, they know nothing, not man, for I looked and there was no man who, when I ask of them, could answer a word. And then if you turn on over to page 7, on the left column there, it's kind of interesting, of the I will. This is one great I will chapter. There's 14 I wills in here relative to what we talked about. And just think about the God of the universe promising all these promises. There's 14 promises right here. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. I will open rivers in desolate heights. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree. I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. So those are the 14 promises. Now notice also, if you look at the I will of Satan, remember in Isaiah 14 where he said, I will this, I will be like God, and I will all these other things. All of the Satan's I wills are all proud and self-directed. Every one of his I wills did not come to pass. On the other hand, the Lord's I wills are all for the benefits and blessings of the people, and all of them came or will come to pass. I can't imagine Satan worshipers. They're on the wrong side, aren't they? Each and every one of God's I wills will happen when God says I will. He says it with all the authority of omnipotence. He has foreseen every difficulty. He has studied every obstacle which may come in his way or come to him. He has anticipated every possible contingency. He knows the weakness of the one to whom he makes his promise. We're weak, aren't we? And yet look what he's promised us. He says, I will. I will. So are we thankful for such a God or not? Isn't that awesome? So awesome. So fear not, be not dismayed. God says, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Father, we thank you for these glorious promises here in your word. And Lord, we know we can stand on them. And we remember Jacob's prayers, for example, who would always stand on your promises. Lord, you said, Lord, you said. Lord, you promised. Lord, you promised. And Lord, we know you're a covenant-keeping God, and you cannot fail to keep your promises as you are righteous, and you never go back on a promise. And so, Lord, help us to stand on those promises, particularly in dark times, particularly in times of illness and great pain and difficulties where so hard. And Lord, those who are in going through a tough time, even tonight, and there are many. Lord, I heard of a man that fell off today and fractured 5 vertebrae and 4 ribs in intensive pain tonight, and I just pray you would bless him. I pray for Pamela Lynn here and the healing in her body and what she's going through, and just different ones, Lord, and you know them all. But Lord, we thank you for your promises, Lord. And above all, Lord, we pray for the lost tonight. We pray for those who really, in a sense, are an abomination to you right now because they are trusting in a false, dead God, in anything other than Jesus Christ. They're lost, Lord. And so may they turn to you. May they repent even as we pray. And may they cry out and say, Lord, remember me. I need you. I want you. I want to be yours forever. May that happen, Lord. May there be much fruit in that area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.